This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out those details that are relevant, helpful, for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to highlight five details from the readings for this upcoming 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A. Five details that are relevant for doing apologetics. Two of them, which have to do with the bodily nature of Christ's resurrection and the possibility for Christians forfeiting the gift of salvation, comes from the second reading, taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 11 through 13. The other three details come from the gospel reading, taken from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. The apologetical topics that arise out of the gospel reading are the historical reliability of Jesus' teaching about the uniqueness of his knowledge of the Father and the Father's knowledge of him, and Jesus' divinity. So let's get started with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 11 through 13. He writes this: "You are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit, if only the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit that dwells in you. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The first detail to highlight is Paul's statement in verse 11, "The one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also." Notice Paul's emphasis on our mortal bodies. Now, Paul bases the resurrection of our mortal bodies on Christ's resurrection, the implication being that Christ's mortal body will be raised as well, or was raised as well, excuse me. This comparison is confirmed elsewhere by Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, for example, where he writes within the context of our bodily resurrection at the end of time, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So if we will rise bodily, as Paul says we will, and we image the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrected Lord, well, then it follows that Jesus rose bodily as well. Why is this significant? Well, there are some who assert that Jesus' resurrection was not bodily, but merely spiritual. Some say that only Jesus' spirit lived on, and the early Christians called that a resurrection. Others say that Jesus merely rose in the hearts of the apostles as they came to believe in him. But Paul's teaching about our bodily resurrection and its imaging of Christ's resurrection refutes these ideas. I guess you could summarize it as follows. If Christ didn't rise bodily, then we wouldn't rise bodily, but we do rise bodily, therefore Christ rose bodily. That would be a summary of St. Paul's reasoning there. The second detail is Paul's teaching, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's important to remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to born-again Christians, folks. He's talking to Christians who have entered into Christ, been baptized into Christ, and thus saved. Now, why is this significant? Well, as many of you know, some Christians believe that once you're born again or saved, you're eternally secure in that salvation. But if that were true, why in the world would Paul warn such Christians that if they, the born-again Christians in Rome, live according to the flesh, they will die, spiritually speaking here? Paul doesn't say if non-Christians live by the flesh, they, the non-Christians, will die. No, he says if you, that is born-again Christians in Rome, if you live by the flesh, you will die. Assuming that the death Paul is speaking about here is spiritual and not physical, which it seems to be, this text reveals Paul's belief that it's possible for Christians to lose the gift of salvation. Therefore, the idea that once you're a Christian, you're eternally secure in that salvation is false. And when we speak of eternally secure, we mean a security of absolute certitude. Yes, once we're a Christian, we can hope, have a reasonable hope that our Lord will give to us the grace of perseverance, but we do not have a reasonable, we can have a reasonable certitude that I'm in grace, and a moral certainty that I'm in grace, and even perhaps that the Lord will give to us the grace of final persecution, final perseverance, but it's not of a certitude of an absolute nature, which some Christians say it is, contrary to what Paul teaches there. All right, so now we can turn to the gospel reading, which is taken from Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And here's what Jesus says there. At that time, Jesus exclaimed, I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the little ones. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. The first detail that I want to focus on here is Jesus' teaching about the relationship and the relationship that he and the Father have. Again, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. There are two apologetical issues that this teaching pertains to. First, the historicity of the teaching. It meets the criterion of multiple attestation. The more independent sources you have attesting to a theory or an idea or of a claim, the more reasonable it is to conclude that the claim is reliable. That's what the criterion of multiple attestation is, right? Note, John records substantially the same teaching in his gospel. Consider, for example, John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the same as what Matthew records. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus said. Moreover, the unique knowledge that the Father and the Son have of each other is also multiply attested to. John records substantially the same thing in two places, John 10:14-15, in John 17:25. In John 10:15, John records Jesus saying this, the Father knows me and I know the Father. Notice that unique mutual knowledge that they have of each other. John 17:25 reads, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known. Not only do we have the teaching about the Father and the Son knowing each other in a unique and special way, right, like Matthew has it, but we also have the extra tidbit of Jesus making the Father known to others. So we have two independent sources, at least two independent sources attesting to Jesus' teaching, giving it a high degree of historical reliability. Now, if you reject the Q source theory, which says that some material in Matthew and Luke come from an unknown source, then Luke 10:22, which is where Luke records this teaching, would provide yet another, a third independent attestation to this specific teaching, thus even giving us more reason to think that this teaching of Jesus is historically reliable coming from Jesus. Now, so much for the historicity topic. Let's move to the next topic, just briefly, that this teaching is related to, and that is Jesus' divinity. Won't take much time here. Recall, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Now, this is interesting. Why? To say that only the Father is adequate to know the Son, like to say that only the Father adequately knows the Son, puts the Son on an equal transcendent plane as the Father himself. What Jesus is saying here is that you must be God to know the Son, right? He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. In other words, you got to be God, God the Father, in order to know the Son. Well, friends, the only thing that requires divine power to know is that which is divine, namely God himself. Therefore, Jesus claims divinity here in saying that no one knows the Son except the Father. The other two details in this gospel reading are also related to Jesus' divinity. For example, Jesus speaks of us taking on his yoke and receiving rest from our burdens. So let's consider the yoke image first. The image of the yoke in Scripture is a metaphor for the law. And you can check out Jeremiah 5:5, Sirach 51:26. Other versions of the Bible have verse 34 there, and Acts 15:10. Now, here in the gospel reading, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to take on his yoke. That's to say, his law. But wait a minute. Who gave us the law in the Old Testament? Almighty God. He alone has the authority to issue a law. And now you might say, well, what about human authority? You know, human laws. Well, human authority that issues laws within our societies derive their authority ultimately from the authority of God. So all law and its binding force ultimately has its root in the authority of God. So God alone has the authority of himself to issue a law. So for Jesus to say here that we need to take on his law, that is a law that's issuing forth from him, not Yahweh's law, he's either usurping the very authority of God, or he thinks he has divine authority itself to issue as his own law, in which case he would be claiming to be God. And surely we don't want to say that he's usurping God's authority. Therefore, he's actually claiming to be God. Now, the other detail that reveals Jesus' divinity is the rest that he promises to give when we take on his yoke. And it does so in two ways. First, when we combine the detail of the yoke with the detail of Jesus inviting his disciples to come to him and receive the rest that he will give, we see Jesus as the embodiment of God's wisdom described in Sirach chapter 51. In Sirach 51:23, for example, wisdom calls to God's people, draw near to me. In verse 26, it says, put your neck under the yoke. And then in verse 27, see with your eyes that I have labored little and found for myself much rest. Jesus' teaching in our gospel reading is almost a verbatim quote of these passages. The revealed truth is that Jesus personifies, is the embodiment of God's wisdom. Now, if the wisdom of God is God himself, since his wisdom is identical to his very being, which we affirm as classical theists, and Jesus is teaching us that he is the very wisdom of God, well, then it follows that Jesus believed himself to be God, to be divine. Now, there's another way in which Jesus' claim to be divine is revealed in his promise to give rest. Ask yourself this question. What in the Old Testament was rest associated with? You've probably guessed it, the Sabbath. The rest of the Sabbath even becomes center stage just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Well, who was the author of the Sabbath? Who gave it to us and ordered it to our rest as human beings? Almighty God did. But yet here, Jesus is offering us a rest apart from and even over and above the rest that the Sabbath offers, a rest that is heavenly rather than earthly. What does this imply? It implies that Jesus views himself to have authority equal to God. How could Jesus make such a claim? To have the authority to give rest in the very same way that God gave rest to mankind with the Sabbath? How could Jesus make such a claim unless he believed that he had equal authority with God? The answer is that he did believe it, right? He thought himself to be equal to God. He believed he was divine. And of course, that establishes the premise that we need Jesus' claim to be God in order to run the trilemma argument. He's either going to be Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's not liar, not lunatic, therefore Lord. He is who he says he is, equal to the Father in authority. So, the second and gospel readings for this upcoming 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time is not selling us short, folks. It's a treasure chest for apologetics. We have details that relate to the bodily nature of Jesus' resurrection in contrast to the spiritual resurrection theories, the historicity of Jesus' teaching about the unique relationship that he has with the Father, and Jesus' divinity. So that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. Thank you so much for subscribing. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. We'd appreciate that. And if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed and happy, wonderful, awesome, fill in the blank with your adjective there, 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time. Happy Lord's Day to you all, my friends.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word, Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.